We have had a long 8 chapters of tension and release, beginning with the tension of chapters 1 and 2 of the fact of our sin, and that nobody can wiggle away from that accurate accusation that we are sinners separated from God. That's how it all starts with us. And that we are condemned in our sin. But God gave us His only Son, that He demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The whole point Paul wants to make in this letter to the Romans is that is the grace of God, and that we cannot possibly work our way into His favor. There's no way we can do it, no matter how well we think we've done. We have to come to Him on His terms, and that is, we owe a life, but Jesus paid with His own life. And that when we believe on Him, then we've got a substitute, and we are free from sin and death, and we are in the kingdom of God. This is the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he shares throughout all of this. But he also shares that battle that goes on between our sinful flesh and the Spirit of God. Because once you're saved, now you have two natures living in you. And you turn into kind of a weirdo. Because before you were saved, it was just you were like an animal. You just did whatever, and you just did the next thing with not much thought. But you get saved, the Spirit of God lives in you, and He speaks to you, and you know right and wrong, and His Spirit gives you the ability to do right. But the wrong still rears its ugly head in there, and so there's this fight that goes on that's explained in Romans chapter 7 and even further explained in Galatians chapter 5. And Paul's going, what am I supposed to do with this fight? Because sometimes that flesh wants to win that fight, but Paul brings it down to the one thing, the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who will save me from this body of death? O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? The Lord Jesus. And for every believer, when we get caught up in that battle between flesh and spirit, who's going to save us from this? But the Lord Jesus. It's a matter of focus. It's a matter of desire, where we have available to us that amazing grace, that amazing love. And in thinking, keeping our eyes on Him and His grace, then the flesh doesn't pose that problem. But we've got to make that choice all along. But anyway, so with this, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit, but not according to the flesh. And so when you're walking according to what He's speaking to you from His Word, and in your heart and the Spirit that He's given you, when you're walking according to that, you don't have to worry about condemnation. You don't have to worry about anything. And how wonderful it is. And with that, we were told that we've been adopted. We have the inheritance. We have the kingdom of God. We have His Spirit. His Spirit is in us, praying for us. The Lord Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, praying for us. And that God is working His glory in us, even through, and not just even through, but mostly through the sufferings of walking in this world. But through the sufferings, Paul reminds us in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings are nothing to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And then we have that incredible Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. But understanding that good is the good that He is putting inside of you. He is being glorified in you. That is the ultimate good. Now, with all of this, he says, man, after, look at, God's given you all of that. You know, if God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul concludes chapter 8 with, we've got it made. Christians, we've got it made. The enemy can't get us. God is bigger than our enemy, and he has demonstrated his love for us. He gave his son at the cross. What is he not going to give us? He's proven his love to us. There's nothing that can separate us from his love. Nothing. And then we say, wow, that's amazing. Paul, that's just absolutely amazing. Well, now chapter 9, you go chapter 9 through 11, Paul is going to help us understand a question that the Romans may have had, or some of the saved Jews may have had. We're going to see Israel's part in all of this. And we're going to see in chapters 9 through 11, God's amazing orchestration of this. It's crazy. By the way, when Paul's done explaining it all and he gets to chapter 11, to the end of chapter 11, he goes, oh, the depths and the riches of, you know, the wisdom of God. You know, how unsearchable are his ways, he says. In other words, look, I've explained it to you, and I know that it's still kind of out there because God's ways are higher than our ways. He's smarter than us. He is way out, but he still can explain what we need to know in our language, and we're very happy about that. So the question is, where is Israel? What's with Israel? Does Israel still even matter? What's the plan? How do we fit into all of this? And so that is what chapters 9 through 11 are all about. We're only doing 5 verses today as an introduction to all of this. There's a good chance it'll take up to 6 weeks for me to get through these 3 chapters. All right? Some of you will be very old by then. And my apologies. So with that, let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for your amazing plan. Oh God, we do praise you and we thank you for everything you've given us, for salvation, forgiveness, for the kingdom of God, for our provision for today, our families, for friends. And Lord, you've given us everything, every minute, our very breath. We praise you for these things. And Lord, in addition, we look at your plan here, how miraculous your plan was throughout history, throughout each generation, and just you working your glory and opening up your kingdom to the whole world for anyone who would want to be with you. Oh God, how amazing this is. I ask you, Lord, that you would help me to articulate these things in a manner that we would understand it, that we would understand your heart. I fear that I'm just never going to be able to really communicate the glory of all of this, but I pray that you would just give us a taste of that. So, Lord, open up our eyes and our hearts and our spirits. Break through what you need to break through, that we would see you. Bless us today, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I tell you the truth in Christ. This is chapter 9, verse 1. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. This is a weird thing for Paul to say on the heels of what he has just been talking about. Paul had been reveling in the love of God, in the security that is in Christ. How amazing this is, everything he's given us. Our possessions, our identity, all because of who Jesus is and what he has done. And it's like that thing, that joy inexpressible. He expressed it the best way he could, but I'm telling you, the joy is much deeper than the words we can read when we know that love. And Paul knew that love, and he did his best to put it in language. And so these next two verses in chapter 9 are just like, whoa, wait, they almost make no sense at all. Because as much as he is moved by the love of God, what that has done to his heart and his life, his outlook, as much as he's moved by that, he's equally moved by sorrow and grief. How you can have those two things in you at the same time is another one of those unfortunate miracles of God. Now, he puts this in oath form. You know, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so Paul, in my opinion, or maybe your opinion as well, didn't need to say, now look, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience has been the Holy Spirit, man. You know, as to say, you know, I swear to God. But you're not really supposed to do that, I thought. You know, it's okay. By the way, you get somebody, oh, go to court, right, in our courts, and they say, do you swear to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth? And here you are, a Christian, and you self-righteously say, no, I don't swear. I let my yes be yes and my no be no. Jesus told me not to swear, so I'm not gonna. Now, for the benefit of the court, go ahead and say what they want to hear. What Jesus was saying is that we should be people who merely speak the truth and don't need to put qualifiers on everything we say. Because if I say, I swear to God, this is true, well, then what does that mean for everything else I've said? Okay? And so that's why Jesus said that. Why Paul is giving this in oath form, really, is because the listeners, certainly, or the readers here, would struggle with what he's just saying right now. They would just struggle with it. He says it for their benefit, not for his own benefit. Not to say, oh, I really want them to believe me. No, he's just going to tell the truth anyway. But he's letting them know, he's letting the readers know, like, I know this is twisted, but it's the truth. And if you need me to swear to God, well, then I'll say that for you. And so that's where Paul is with this. it's for their benefit. Now, he is brokenhearted. In which, by the way, he is saying all of this right now, bringing us to Israel. Now, remember, all of this is about Israel and how they play the biggest part in all of this, and they play a big part in our salvation. And so Paul is just giving us an intro here. But in passing, he makes a point that I need to consider for my own life, and I believe we need to consider as a church. And so we're going to just take a little side road, just a second, not long. But the point is this. Paul is filled with grief. He's filled with sorrow. And as we get ahead, we'll see that it's because of the Jews, because they're not saved and they can't see Jesus. All right? So Paul is filled with joy for his salvation and the love. And he's also filled with grief equally because of the unsaved. This is the natural condition of a Christian. I would almost say this ought to be the natural condition of a Christian. But I'm just going to go ahead and say it. It is. It's not ought to be. It is. Some Christians have no thought of the spiritual or eternal condition of others. Some Christians have no thought of the spiritual or and or eternal condition of other people. There's no thought at all. Or very little at the most. And I don't know how they can be a Christian when that grief part is missing. How can you be? Charles Spurgeon says this, "Get love for the souls of men. Then you will not be whining about a dead dog, a sick cat, or about the crotchets of a family and the little disturbances that John and Mary may make by their idle talk. You will be delivered from petty worries. I need not further describe them. If you are concerned for the souls of men, get your soul full of a great grief, and your little griefs will be driven out." He lived a long time ago, and he didn't live in the United States today. But I think he has met us in 2022. Now, let me give an unfortunate rebuttal to Mr. Spurgeon. All right? A realistic, unfortunate rebuttal to what he just said. Maybe we don't want our little griefs to be driven out. Is it, well, what? Maybe we don't want that greater grief because we live a life where we're continually protecting ourselves from some kind of heaviness or pain or suffering or anything like that. The fact is this, when we think about our acquaintances, be it family members or friends or even non-friends, and we think about their eternal destiny if they do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ, it can put us into a serious funk. It can be a dreadful, dark cloud. Now, if I am mostly concerned just with, you know, things going good for me, and I'm bothered when, you know, somebody's mean to me, I'm bothered by this, I'm bothered by that, and I bring all of these types of cares to the Lord all the time, those are much easier griefs to deal with. And I think that's why the church mostly is self-serving and self-centered, is because our own little problems are much easier to carry than to consider that there are people who will not receive the Lord Jesus Christ and they will go to hell. We don't want to think about that. But if you've been saved from hell and you know God's word to be true, how is it that we can be even afraid to share the gospel with somebody? I do, you know, it's a heavy thought. It's a very heavy thought. And I think we just conveniently avoid that thought. Now remember, this is Paul who just told us all about the love of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. This Jesus who will never leave us nor forsake us. He's given us everything. And so there is joy inexpressible. We sing that song, there's joy in the Lord. There is love in His Spirit. And we're pumped about that. And I don't believe as a Christian we should ever spend a day without joy. thinking about everything God's done for us. But somehow, some way, in all of that joy, I don't think we should spend a day without being brokenhearted over those who aren't saved. And I think about just even within my own sinful flesh, there's that little apprehension in me to come out so plainly. Because there are messages you and I plainly just don't want to hear. And that not only do we have friends and family who are on their way to condemnation. I mean, not only do we have that problem, we are the ones that are responsible for them. And I think most people just want to come to church and just have that happy little message. Like, no, don't make it so heavy. I have to come back to that thing, you know. It's like, if I don't share the truth with you, then I'm responsible to God. Whether or not you take this truth and run with it, that's on you. I wish I had a big, giant church. I wish I had a big, giant church filled with people so messed up on Jesus, man. And I also know that if I look at these couple of verses here and teach them the way I'm teaching them now, I'm not going to get a big giant church. But I don't have time. We don't have time, you know, to play Joel Osteen. This is the word of God. And so I'm just hoping and praying that the Lord just sets a little fire under me regarding these things. And that we would be so brokenhearted. Not that we would sit in a corner and be depressed. Paul wasn't sitting in a corner, oh, I'm feeling horrible today. What's wrong, Paul? Oh, my friends are going to hell. I'm going to sit here and feel sorry for myself. No! Paul just said, look, I'm brokenhearted and this is messed up, and so I'm going to open my mouth. I'm going to love people. I'm going to share with them the way others had shared with me. That is the least I can do for what God has done for me. So, Christians, something to pray about and say, God, may I be a little less American about all of this. And that while I am so grateful for your grace and your love, may I be brokenhearted for those who don't know you. And I'm going to make that my prayer. Paul goes on, which, by the way, now getting into that, that was not Paul's point of this. He was making a matter-of-fact point. It's like, I'm brokenhearted because these guys don't know the Lord. And if Paul says, imitate me like as I imitate Christ, then I think we need to take that and say, you know what, we need to be brokenhearted. And if we're not, we need to get on our face before God and say, wow, God, what a dweeb I am. I don't know if they use the word dweeb in the Hebrew or the Greek, but certainly God knows what a dweeb is. But he's saying all of this to introduce us to Israel and the problem. Now, understand what we're going to learn in all these chapters is that without Israel, we can't be saved. We wouldn't be saved if there was no Israel. Very important. And without a knowledge of the Old Testament, we will be lost as we read the New Testament. Of course, I started in the New Testament when I was reading the Bible for the first time. And certainly, you could understand a lot of stuff in the New Testament. Going, oh yeah, I understand that, I get that. And then about a lot of it, you're going, what's a Melchizedek? You know, what's a covenant? When you know the Old Testament and then you read the New Testament, or you read the New Testament, then read the Old Testament, all those little blanks get filled in. And then as you continue to read through the Word on a regular basis, you see God's perfect painting that is mind-blowing. But if you're not going to look at the Old Testament, you're never going to see it. You're never going to see it. And it's beautiful. It's amazing. And so now, Paul says why he's full of sorrow, continual grief. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. That was Paul's family. Paul was a Jew. He was born in Tarsus, so he had dual citizenship between Rome and Israel. So he was a perfect guy to be ministering to everybody. But he was a Jew. He came from the tribe of Benjamin, according to Philippians chapter 3. He could trace himself all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. And so this is the one of the huge reason he's brokenhearted, and that is that his family has rejected Christ. Now, this family of his also persecuted the church. They tried to destroy Paul on several occasions. And when I read the Word of God and I look at Paul's life and decisions he's made or the heart he has, or I look at like King David and see the decisions and the heart he has, that's where I learned that the Lord is going to have to work a little more on my heart. Because in Paul's situation, I would say, well, who cares about the Jews anymore? These guys are trying to kill me. You know, Jesus said, just wipe the dust from your feet and go somewhere else. And certainly, Paul would do that. He would go into one place, share the gospel. They'd throw rocks at him, and then he'd come back with all the rock marks on him and say, and another thing, you know. But then after that, Paul would finally go to the next place. But they never left his heart. Here are the deep confessions of a pastor. Some people leave my heart. I don't know about you. Now, if you're unable to talk to somebody anymore because they keep throwing a rock at you, then you're to, you know, shake the dust from your feet and go. But I just don't think they're supposed to leave our hearts. But it goes back to what I was saying before. It's an easier life if they leave your heart. I can have a much easier life if I didn't care about anybody. And so we have these little problems in us that let you know, say, I'm going to make it easier. I'm not going to think about that guy anymore at all. And you know what? It's horrible because I have an incredible gift to be able to do it. But Paul, bearing the scars that they gave him, He's saying, it's killing me that these guys don't know Jesus. Paul understands that God loves them. And if God lives in Paul's heart, then Paul loves them. So understand that everybody in this world, anybody who's ever given you a hard time, God loves them. So we must love them. Paul says, look, if I could even give myself up, he's talking about be accursed, anathema, that's like really thrown into hell. He said, I would spend eternity in hell if I could get these people to believe God. I'll give myself up. Well, I mean, I get it in a sense why he would say that, but of course that's impossible. God did not set things up so that you could give up your life that others would be saved. Jesus already did that. Jesus gave up his life. Yet, Paul did give himself up as much as he possibly could. Like you and me, if we would just give up a little bit more of ourselves, there's a better chance somebody's going to get saved. Moses also said the same thing back, you know, talking about the heart of these guys. It's like, oh God, give me that heart. In chapter 32 of Exodus, Moses was up on the mountain getting the instructions for the tabernacle, and meanwhile, the Israelites were down at the bottom of the mountain, you know, having a big sex party and dancing around a golden calf. And God said to Moses, that's it, I'm just going to wipe them out and I'll start over with you. And Moses just said, no, I would, you know, just take me out that they would be saved. I don't know, you know, I don't know that I could ever really say that, but I sure honor these guys that really feel that deep in their hearts. And of course, Moses wouldn't do that. God would not allow it. Paul wouldn't do it. God would not allow it. And if you want to go ahead and throw yourselves out on the railroad tracks so that everybody else would be saved, God won't allow it. That was the job of the Lord Jesus Christ. He opened the door for everybody. And it's a shame that he would do that, and yet it doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, because he's given everybody a choice in the matter. But so Paul is saying, this is how much I love them. This is how much I want them to be saved. In verse 4, he explains about these Israelites. Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Well, this is where we're going to learn about Israel. It is, some of you, this is going to be very elementary. Some of you may not be aware of these things. And I know that you know, my first year walking with the Lord, I would love it if my pastor would have just broken this down. It would have, like, saved me a lot of time. But anyway, just breaking it down, who Israel is. Who are the Israelites? These are the Jews. They are the chosen people of God. They are the apple of his eye. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And that is, God found Israel out in a wasteland. And he picked them up and he cared for them. And he kept them as the apple of his eye. I understand apple of the eye. That is the most center little part of the pupil of your eye. And that is that twinkly thing that happens in your eye when you see that one you love so much. I have three daughters and a bunch of grandkids. Talk about apple eyes, right? When I look at them, and it makes my heart go boop, boop. And that God would look at Israel the way I look at my grandchildren. This is who Israel is. I want you to know, he didn't look at the Mexicans that way. He didn't look at the Africans that way. He didn't look at the Chinese that way. He didn't look at the Germans that way. I'm not going to go through every country. But he didn't look at the Australians that way. He looked at Israel. And he can't get his eyes off of them, his love for them. Israel was the name that God gave to Jacob. In Genesis chapter 32, after God had wrestled with Jacob, because Jacob was, he was quite a character. But God had chosen him, to, much like some of y'all. You're quite a character. But God has chosen you, and he's been wrestling with you for years. Until finally, Jacob was broken. And God says, I'm changing your name. I'm changing your name from Jacob, which means deceiver or supplanter. And I'm going to change it to Israel, which means Prince of God. Because if you wrestle with God and God prevails, you win. And Jacob won. And he became Israel. He would have 12 sons, and they would make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And to this day, the land that you see on your map, on your world map, that little strip of land no bigger than the San Joaquin Valley, that's Israel. It was named after that guy that used to be named Jacob. God keeps them as the apple of his eye. In fact, I'm going to get it all. See, there's so, but I'm not. I got to keep, I'm keep moving. I just want to address anybody who has been flirting with or might be involved in what is called replacement theology. What's replacement theology? Replacement theology is a framework of thought that believes that God has rejected Israel forever and that he's never going to bless them. He has rejected them, taken his eyes off of them, and every promise that is given to Israel belongs only to the Gentile church. Now, certainly, a Jew may become a Christian, and then he would receive some of those promises. But Israel as a whole, as far as God's focus and as far as his promises to them, they don't exist anymore, according to the person who believes in replacement theology. And what this creates is anti-Semitism. What this creates is a bunch of people, I was going to say a bunch of fools, but who look at Israel and say, they deserve hell, they deserve to be blown away by the Palestinians. You know, the Jews are horrible people. Now, Israel, throughout their history, has behaved abominably. I don't know if you've ever noticed that when you read the Old Testament. But even today, they're not the godliest nation. I have friends who have visited there on several occasions, and they just plainly tell me it's very secular. We were wandering through a mall many, many Christmases ago, and they have those little kiosk things in the middle of the mall, and they're always trying to sell you something, you know, sell you perfume or sell you a cell phone or whatever. And I don't know, and this very pushy young lady said, come here, I want to show you something. I'm like, oh, don't do this to me. I can't remember what it was. She wanted to give me a manicure. I said, no, I do that with my teeth. And she said, goes, no, this, look at this. This really fixes it. And she's talking, and she's, you know, olive skin and all that. And I said, where are you from? Because she had an accent. She goes, I'm from Israel. And I said, I got excited. God's chosen people. And she was like, okay, yeah, okay, whatever. Anyway, what this does, it's like, it's amazing that they don't even look into their own history to see the glory that God had given them. And that if they read the scriptures, which are accurate regarding the history, if they read the scriptures, they would know that God still has his eyes on them and they have everything. But no, all she had was a little manicure set and an attitude problem. Fact is, they're chosen, they're still chosen, and when we get through these three chapters, there's no doubt they're still chosen, so don't ever wrap yourself up in replacement theology. Okay, what do they got? That's Israel. They've got the adoption. I go through these things one at a time. I'll stop when I'm, you know. I'll stop when I'm ready. That was funny. You know, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. God called out the entire nation. Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so God had his eyes on them. Just as you and I have been individually adopted, so God did with Israel 1,500 years before Christ. That's 3,500 years ago. He chose them. He adopted them. Though we've talked about our adoption, he adopted them first. He chose them first. Now, he chose them even before he rescued them from Egypt. In fact, 550 years before he got them out of Egypt, that's when God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham is Jacob's or Israel's grandfather. Abraham was given the plan, told where to go and what to do. And he did it. And then next we've got Isaac. And then out of Isaac came Jacob. And so God was already thinking ahead, way ahead. And so he adopted Israel. They have the initial adoption. What else they got? The adoption, the glory. The glory. Okay, we talk about the glory of God. You've heard the term, perhaps, Shekinah glory. And again, if God had chosen the Mexicans, which it would have been great, it'd be the Chicano glory. One of my pastor friends told me that one day. He goes, oh, Kevin's here. Watch out for the Chicano glory. You don't want to hang out with Calvary pastors too much. But that Shekinah glory, which in the Hebrew, we see a word that is, it's kabod or kabod, if I say it right, I don't know. But it's when the Lord would appear in a cloud over, say, the tabernacle or the temple. We see him showing up in this visible presence, this thickness, this heaviness, because I think that's what kabod means, like heaviness. In Exodus chapter 40, that's at the tabernacle. In 1 Kings chapter 8, that's at the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, that's when the ark is returned. And 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we just see they put everything in its proper place, and then God would show up. And they were unable to go in and even minister at those times. This is something that nobody else ever had the privilege of seeing. And that is the glory of God. I think about when Peter, James, and John were brought up to the Mountain of Transfiguration. God gave them that privilege. to see Jesus glorified before their eyes. Well, Israel got to see that on many occasions. Nobody else got to see that. So he gave them the glory, the covenants. What's a covenant? Simply put, in our cheap terms, like a contract. It's a contract that it's making a deal. I'm going to make a deal with you. But God's covenants were like, I'm making a deal with you, and this is going to happen. And I would liken his covenants to that of a bus that's going somewhere. Hey, this bus is going to Los Angeles. So you get on the bus and you'll be there. Now, some of his promises said, this bus is going to Los Angeles, but and you're going to get on the bus, and I'm going to keep you on the bus whether you like it or not. I was like, what the heck? I mean, seriously, and these guys, I mean, they're doing everything they can. They're sabotaging the inside of the bus. They're banging on the windows. They're trying to kick out. And he goes, nope, I'm bringing you to a good place. Even though you want the bad place. I love you, and I'm going to bring you to the good place. But the covenants weren't just, I mean, some of the good ones. I mean, because there were a couple of covenants that took place before Israel got the covenants. And you look at the beginning, the first covenant we see in the Bible is what you call the Adamic covenant. Is God made with Adam. And the deal was this. You live in the garden, take care of the trees, and take care of the animals, and don't eat that tree. And everything's good. It was a covenant. But it was conditional. And so Adam and Eve blew that one. And so God made another covenant with them. He says, okay, let's make another deal. I promise you, life is hard from now on. That's the, you know, oversimplified version of the OSV. I got. But, and then God made a covenant with Noah, Genesis chapter 6. And actually, that's the very first first mention of the word covenant, and so God said, "I'm gonna save you. He says, "I'm gonna wipe this place out, but I'm gonna save you." And then He gave the covenant after that was all done in Genesis chapter 9, the covenant of the rainbow. He said, "When you see that rainbow, you'll know that I promise that I will not flood the earth again." Abraham then received, I would say, the first of the covenants for the Jews in chapter 15. God promised Abraham, and this was an unconditional promise. This is insane. He promised him that his descendants would be more numerous than the grains of sand, more numerous than the stars in the sky. He told him that you're going to live in this land. Your descendants will live in this land. In fact, well, what's going to happen is they're going to go into slavery for a while, and then they're going to be pulled out of Egypt, and they're going to come to this land. It's all going to be theirs. And then He gave the covenant of circumcision to him. Now, I want you to understand now what the word covenant means. It really means this in the Old Testament. The word covenant means walk between the pieces. Walk between the pieces. We saw what God did with Abraham in chapter 15 in Genesis. When God gave this promise, this is so good, and this is what we got to understand about God's promises, His covenants, the deals He makes. He says, okay, Abraham, listen. I know you're a senior citizen, and I'm putting that lightly, and you don't have any kids. But you're going to have a kid. And you're going to have lots of kids. I promise your descendants will be more numerous than the stars. I promise they're going to live right here in this land right here. I promise you these things. And Abraham's going, yeah, okay, whatever. Because Abraham's already been walking for years looking for this promise. And then God says, all right, tell you what, chop up the pieces. And He chopped up a handful of animals and cut them right in half. And He put half of them over here and the other half over here, these bloody carcasses. And what you do in the East, in those days, in that culture, you cut up the animals, and if you make a deal with somebody, the both of you walk between the animals. That's what the word covenant, walk between the pieces. You're walking between. And so they're walking between the animals, and it is binding in every way, and it is to say this: if I break this covenant, then my sentence will be, I will be chopped in half like the animals we walked through. So a covenant was something serious. Binding, very binding. Okay, so God tells Abraham, chop up the pieces. And he chopped up the pieces. And then Abraham, probably scratching his head going, how am I going to walk through there with God? But Abraham never did walk through the pieces. Only God did. God showed up in a torch, a flame of fire, and he walked in between the pieces. As to say this, Abraham, no matter what happens, this is unconditional. I'm the one who walked through the pieces. I gave you the deal. I walked through the pieces. I'm giving this to you. I'm giving this to you. Obviously, as you read through Genesis, you see that Abraham really, you know, he knocked his noggin around a few times. Isaac knocked his noggin around a few times. Jacob, he could win a contest for how many times he knocked his noggin around. And what happened? They came into Canaan, that promised land, just as God had said, regardless of how they tried to blow it all the way there. God said, I'm going to do it. You're in the bus. You can try to kick out the windows, but you're going. And he went. Man. Then God gave the covenant to Moses. That's the law, the Ten Commandments. That was a deal. That one was conditional. They forgot that one. He says, hey, look, if you do these things, everything's good. If you don't do these things, everything's bad. And they go, we're good. We'll do them. We know how that turned out, right? But still, they were God's chosen people, and there was a plan to use these people who thought they had done so well, but had done horribly. God gave a covenant to David. David asked to, he wanted to build a temple for God, and God said, no, I'm going to have your son build it, you know, and I'm going to get into all that. Which, by the way, this is going to come up in a couple of Wednesday nights. I'm teaching through 2 Samuel right now. But in chapter 7, verses 12 through 16 of 2 Samuel, God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, God was telling David all about his son Solomon. But this last thing God says is that, hey, your throne is going to be forever because Jesus is a descendant of David. That was quite a covenant. God made covenants with no other people in this world, only the Jews. And God has always kept his end of the bargain. And so here they are, they've received the covenants, the giving of the law, which again, that was a covenant. It's even called the covenant. But that being the law isn't just the Ten Commandments, though. You can think of the law as the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. God gave them that. It is the perfect moral, manual on morality, should I say. He gave them the promises. You know, there are always promises throughout, and within the covenants were the promises. But I think one of the greatest promises that he ever gave them is when they were in the most dire straits, because they, back in Jeremiah, when the Babylonians were destroying Jerusalem and carrying them off, they're emaciated. These people, they were just on the brink of death, and they were just being carried away to a foreign land where people didn't even speak their language. And they're just, you know, why is this happening to us? Well, the reason it was happening to them is because they continued to reject God's laws. And yet, even though they kept rejecting God's laws, God sends Jeremiah to these people who are being carried away, and he says the craziest things to them. He says, I know the thoughts that I have for you, plans to give you peace, plans of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God's saying this to these guys. And you will call on me, and I will answer. You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. But he's saying, look, guys, I know things look pretty bad for you right now, but I just want to promise you something. It's going to be good. I'm in it for your good. I'm in it for your good. He promised them that, and certainly they got their future and their hope. And Jesus Christ himself is the absolute promise, the answer to that promise. He is the King, and he brings to us the kingdom of God. What an amazing promise to those who belong to the Lord. Well, that promise was not given to Christians first. It was given to Israel first. And you see there in the first part of verse 5, of whom are the fathers, as he goes back to their spiritual heritage. And we read all about Abraham and Isaac. And those guys, like I said, man, they knock their heads around, but they also see God's faithfulness in the historical accounts of these men who did their best to follow God. God gave them so much. Nobody else in the world, only them. So the Jews were given everything that the world did not have, and yet they were not saved. Wait a minute. How can you say they're not saved when God gave them all this stuff? God set them up with everything, but they still had to make a choice. Well, they had to make a choice to understand that they were unable to keep up with the glory of God. And they knew something was missing, but they were so filled with pride. Except a handful of them. You understand, there are a lot of guys in the Old Testament who are in glory, even though Jesus had not come yet. But they looked forward to the promise. They looked forward to the Lord Jesus. They knew they needed a Savior. But Paul explains that the Jews as a whole who have rejected Christ, they are not saved, not saved. They're condemned back to this sorrow and continual grief in his heart. Paul explains in verse 32, by the way, why they're not saved, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They still thought they could do it by their own goodness. We learned earlier in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. And so we only can have salvation by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Believing that he died, he took our punishment at the cross, and that he was buried, and then on the third day he rose again. You believe that from your heart, confess it with your mouth, you are saved, you are in. But here was the horrible twist in verse 5 to the unbelieving Jew. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Christ came through the Jews. Christ was a Jew. He came through the line of King David, and they missed him. They have all the scriptures that would tell them exactly where he would be, how he would show up, who he would be, what he would do. They had everything except a photograph. But they didn't want to recognize him as Savior. And the one reason that they missed him as Savior is because they thought Messiah was to save them from the wicked world. They said, we're Jews, we're good, we're clean, we're holy. It's the rest of the world, they're the problem. No, it doesn't matter that I roll around and do the worldly things, they say. Because I'm a Jew, I'm saved. You can't deny that. God chose us, gave us all the stuff. And we need to be saved from the rest of this wicked world. The world hates us. The world harasses us. And so God needs to save us from that. And that's what the Savior is coming to do. And boy, were they upset when Jesus said, dude, you need to be saved from you. And I need to say that to some of y'all here. Some of y'all think the rest of the world is your problem. I'm not saying the rest of the world isn't a problem. But the biggest problem that we need Jesus for is the one sitting in your chair right now. And that's why people reject Christ. They say, I'm a good person, I don't need any of that, but if I could get some help, I would like you to fix everybody else. Jews wanted Jesus to fix everybody else. They didn't like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was saying, hey, Messiah's coming. He's going to be here any minute. So repent. Turn from your sins. Make straight your path. Here comes the king. And the Jews are saying, repent. I don't have anything to repent of. I'm a Jew. So many people go to church. I go to church. Leave me alone. I don't have anything to repent of. I don't know. Let's follow you home and see. No, everybody needs the Savior because the enemy is just lives within us. It's called sin. And we need a Savior from that guy, not from the rest of the world. And Paul is brokenhearted over all of this. And he's going to go on to explain that Israel's rejection of Christ is really in God's perfect plan to save the whole world. When we talk about saving the whole world, it's just opening the door to the whole world to be saved. Because in all reality, the door had been opened to Israel to be saved. And a handful have walked through that door. Many, many more are going to walk through that door. But God's dealing with the Gentiles at this time. So it's not that everybody gets saved. There's another theological view called universalism, and that is everybody goes to heaven. Doesn't matter. The problem with universalism is that if you really want to believe universalism, you have to throw your Bible in a garbage can. Because God makes it clear who's saved and who's not. He wouldn't need to even put anything in here. Why would God need to explain anything to anybody if everybody goes to heaven? But so I'm going to stick with the Word of God instead of what we want. Notice one more thing. Paul's declaration of Christ as God. See that? Christ, who is overall the eternally blessed God. Amen. That's it. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God among us. God is with us. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. I want to close with an idea that's going to stumble some of you until I get to the end of the idea. So don't check out as soon as you get stumbled. All right? Here it is. I have lots of conversations with a lot of people who actually go to church or just go to church somewhere, or go to some religion. maybe a good church, maybe a not a good church, maybe a, just an absolute horrible church, maybe even involved in a cult or whatever. I talk to everybody. And the one thing I love to do to shake them up, as I said to my Catholic friends, I said, I want you to understand something about Jesus. Jesus was not Catholic. Jesus is not Catholic. Oh boy, you want to see somebody get bristly? It's funny. I said, Jesus was not Mormon. Jesus was not, is not a JW. And now, okay, and you're going, yeah, that's right, that's right. I know that, because I know that Jesus went to Calvary Chapel. Okay. Okay. No. So don't get bent out of shape of the fact that Jesus was not Catholic, nor did he attend Calvary Chapel. Now, I have this conversation with people who they have some kind of a funny belief in God or whatever. They, oh, I believe God's out there and everything, but I just don't think he's into organized religion. Unfortunately, the Bible is filled with organized religion. I think we should get a little more organized around here. But when I say these things to them, they say, that's right. So he's in none of those buildings. He's in none of those organizations. I can go find him out by a tree somewhere. And I go, you can definitely find him out there by a tree somewhere. You can definitely do that. But you see, the problem with people is that we like to try to stuff God into the box of our own denomination or the box of our own little understanding. And then it comes back at me like this. That's right, God's not a box. He's like way out there and stuff, and nobody can understand him, so you can just go ahead and believe what you want and it's going to be okay with him. Well, I say God is not in a box in our buildings. He's not in a box in our imaginations. He won't go in those boxes because God is bigger than that. He's bigger than the universe. His hand spans the universe. My hand spans about 9 inches. That's about it. His goes across the entire universe. That's his hand. So you can't put God in a box. Okay, and here we go. Here comes the stumbly part. You guys thought I was already at the stumbly part. Here's the stumbly part. I got bad news, good news for you. God came in a box. God came in a box. What? That box is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen the Father, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, excuse me. God with us. You see, look at chapter 1 of Colossians. He is the express image of God, this Jesus. And the fact is this, you want salvation, you want God, God has brought you a box. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything you need to know about God is found in him. Everything that is valuable to you for salvation, for life, for eternity, for relationships, for everything is found in that one box. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not found in this building. Well, then what are we doing here, man? Because the Bible said we must gather like-minded believers, that we would encourage one another, and together we are that body of Christ. And so here's Jesus, the box, the God box. And we get to jump inside that box with him. And the box ain't the bowling alley. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in him only that we are saved. And in him is where we find it all. We're not going to find it in, as the Jews, all this religion, all this stuff, all of these rules and regulations and all this stuff. No, they tried and they thought, oh, I'm doing pretty good, even though they thought, I'm not doing that good, but I'm doing pretty good. And all they needed to do was to come to God as God was presented to them. Is God in a box? And his name is Jesus. And I do want to encourage, obviously, fellowship. I don't think you can live out the life that the Lord wants you to live if you're not in fellowship. Definitely need to do this. But this is not where salvation is. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. It's him. We love our church. You go to church. I love Calvary Chapel. Yeah, it's great. Yeah, great. But may the very substance of your speech, may the very substance of your glory, may it be the Lord Jesus Christ. Aside from whatever religion or whatever structure, whatever it is that people are thinking are the things that's going to save them. The Jews got caught up in the religion and forgot about the person. We've got to get caught up in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this world to save us. So don't go anywhere outside of that box. Don't go anywhere outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where life is. And that's who God gave us to give us what we needed forevermore. Lord, thank you for your word. I just thank you so much just for your plan. And as we get through all these chapters, Lord, I pray that it would just be put together in a way we can understand. But more than anything, how amazing it is that you came to save us. How amazing it is that you came in simplicity, the simplicity that is in Christ. And so, Lord, may we hold on to you for our salvation. May we not be like the Jews who were so caught up in religion we forgot to see you. Or may we be more like Paul and be brokenhearted, though it would hurt us that we would be brokenhearted over people enough that we would, so much that we would maybe open our mouths and pray for the unsaved. And we all want to thank you for those who prayed for us, for those who were grieved over us. May we return that favor. Bless your people. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Pray us in Jesus' name. Amen.